sacrifice that Jesus made upon the cross is not a sacrifice that was made in vain. You know, if I don't give my life to Christ, I don't dedicate myself to Him, I don't deny self, kill self, and lift up my cross and follow Him, if I don't do that, I have made His sacrifice in vain in my life. If I don't take it to others, I have made it in vain for them, because it will not accomplish anything for them if I do not tell them about Him. You know, sometimes, though, we find that there are people like the lady who fell into the Potomac. They've taken hold of the line of that Jesus Christ has offered to them, and they are so weakened by their spiritual difficulties that they can't hang on. And there comes this moment where we have to throw off the coats of comfort and we have to dive into the icy water, right, and grab them. Try to hold their head above water so that they can get back a hold of the line and reach the safety of the shore, just like Mr. Lenny Skutnik did. We hold them in love and we bring them home. You know, it is my hope that this class will help us be more dedicated to Christ and to be more dedicated to others and to have a love that is born out of this great sacrifice, a love that is born out of what has been done for us. I love my parents with all my heart because of what they've done for me. They've shown me love. I love my wife because of all that she has done for me. And let me tell you what, my parents nor my wife, all added together, all the love that has ever been on this earth, they don't even come close to the love that Jesus Christ showed just in this last 24 hours of His life for each and every one of us. You know, the best way that we can accomplish this kind of motivation is by doing our very best to fully understand this last day of our Lord's life as a man. To be able to do this, we must get away from the antiseptic view of our Lord's death. I believe that oftentimes we have a very antiseptic view of the crucifixion. And we're going to talk about the crucifixion in detail. And I'll tell you, it's going to be, for a couple of classes, it's going to be graphic. And I think it needs to be. Long before I made this class, I had a sermon that kind of covered the basics of this. Not as detailed as this class is, of course. But I remember preaching it one time, and this little lady came out to me. She said, I really liked your sermon, Mr. Adams, but you made me nauseous. And folks, it's sickening what they did to our Lord. And to lessen it or to deny it is to deny the love that He has for us. Our picture of the cross, basically, I think, is like many of the pictures that we see. We look at these pictures that people have painted over the years, and we see this pristine Christ, maybe a few trickles of blood hanging or coming off of His hands, maybe a little bit coming down from the crown of thorns. Got my tongue tangled this morning several times. Or we, over there on the left, another one just pristine, right, pristine. And we see these pictures, and this is kind of how we end up thinking about Him. Perfect white covering there, no blood. And yet, we have to move past these sterile images. And we have to find the real Christ. We have to find the real Christ upon the cross. We have to find a more accurate image of our Lord if we are ever going to be able to fully understand what it is that He did for us. And this is going to be, as I said, it's going to be graphic. But I think in the end, it'll cause us to better fully appreciate His sacrifice. This is a scene from The Passion of the Cross, the movie. That's closer. That's much closer. How many have seen that movie? I believe it comes as close as possible to showing the horrors of crucifixion as anything I've ever seen. And it is powerful. You have to kind of weed out some stuff that they have in there that's not biblical. But as far as just the crucifixion and the scourging and those kind of things, I think it's a great visual image for us to see and to understand. As I think it shows us just the incredible cruelty about the cross. We're going to see that crucifixion was designed to make you suffer as much as possible without killing you until the Romans wanted you dead. And they were good at it. It was an art. It wasn't just somebody going up there with a nail and a hammer and going at it. It was an art. They were trained. It was done very specifically in specific ways so that they could cause the most suffering to you as possible. That's what our Lord went through. A execution that was designed. Well, we live in a society where it's right. We're going to kill our criminals with the least amount of pain as possible. The Romans were exactly the opposite, folks. They were going to kill their criminals and they were going to make them pay. In fact, it was so bad, a Roman was not allowed to be crucified without Caesar's direct approval. That's what our Lord came to this earth and willingly endured. Throughout this class, we will be looking at images from the movie to give us a better visual image, I think, of our Lord's suffering. Prophecy is one of the greatest proofs of our Lord being who He is, being the Son of God, because we can see so many prophecies in the Bible regarding Jesus Christ. And the odds of even 5 or 10 prophecies being fulfilled is astronomically high. In fact, so astronomically high that it is considered a statistical impossibility for the 4 or 5 prophecies to be fulfilled over several hundred years, and some of those prophecies are into the thousands of years. And yet He fulfills not 5 to 10 prophecies, He fulfills more than 300 prophecies in the course of His life. In your book as well, there is a long list of these messianic prophecies compiled by Wayne Jackson back in the back in the addendum that you can look at and get kind of an idea of exactly what the Lord fulfilled in His life and how that shows that He is God. There is no doubt that, you know, these things had to be fulfilled. And in your book as well, in the reading section, I talk about on chapter 1 how that Jesus could not have faked these fulfillments. I mean, when you look at the Zechariah prophecy that I have in your class book, you see that there's no way Jesus could control what Judas was going to do. But yet, Zechariah had it down perfectly exactly what Judas was going to do. Hundreds of years before Judas. Somebody said, you know, yeah, Jesus could maybe say and do some things that He knew would fulfill prophecies. But there's things that the people that Jesus didn't control were doing that fulfilled those prophecies as well. That were a part of that fulfillment. And so it's important that we see and understand that. Now, I want us to take time this morning to go and to look at Isaiah chapter 53. Open your Bibles there, or your class books, they have the text in them as well, along with some color coding that will help you see some things that I think are important from Isaiah 53. I want us to look at in detail this prophetic text today, because this text is talking about the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. Talking about His suffering. In fact, you may have in your Bible over this chapter, it may have a little title that says, The Suffering Servant. That may be what, you know, your Bible titles it. That's usually what we call it, and that's as good a term as any that I can think of. But I want us to focus on that text this morning. This is the text that, in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is riding in his chariot, and he's reading the scroll, and he's reading from this, and Philip comes up to him and says, Do you understand what you're reading? He says, How can I unless somebody explains to me? Then he asks some questions, doesn't he? Who is this man? You know, there are people out there in the world that are asking that same question. Who is this Jesus? What did He do for me? But who is this man? Is He talking about Himself? Is He talking about some other? I want you to tell me who this is, Philip. And the Bible says, and Philip preached Jesus to him, right? So we know what Isaiah 53 is about. New Testament tells us. I remember talking to somebody and they said, Well, who are you to make that judgment of what Isaiah 53 is about? I didn't make the judgment. The Holy Spirit did. When He put it in the Bible that it was about Jesus Christ. That's who the Ethiopian eunuch was reading about. Take note of the green text in your workbook. These are statements that have direct fulfillment or are mentioned directly in some way in the New Testament. I also have placed the text in the New Testament where they are at the end of those statements as well, so that you can go and be like the Berean brethren and check those things to see if they are true. Well, first thing out of Isaiah's mouth is, who has believed our message? Well, the message there, at least in context to what Isaiah is talking about, is the message of Isaiah's prophecies, that message to the people of Israel, the Israelites. You know, who has believed our message? And, you know, we kind of get that same feeling today, don't we, as we preach the gospel? Don't you sometimes just go, who out there is believing our message? Sometimes it gets hard. Sometimes people don't want to hear. And certainly the people didn't want to hear Isaiah. They didn't want to hear Jeremiah. They didn't want to hear any of the prophets. The world is, there's nothing new in the world, you know, as far as this goes. Mankind and as the whole has never really wanted to hear what God has to say. And prophets have been asking that question for a very long time. Elijah kind of said it like this, didn't he? I'm the only one. He got so discouraged. I'm the only one. And sometimes we feel like that, but you know, who has believed our message? The message of God's is God's message of prophecy through Isaiah. These prophecies and the misunderstanding of them is what led to much of the unbelief of the New Testament. If the Jews had a proper understanding of these prophecies, if they had believed the actual message instead of what they wanted to believe, Jesus' ministry would have been a lot easier, wouldn't it? If they had not been expecting some earthly David or earthly king like David or Solomon to come in and raise an army and kick out the Romans and establish this great kingdom there upon earth, if they had not been so stuck on that, Jesus would have been able to be much more successful in teaching them what he wanted them to know. But they were stuck. And they couldn't seem to let go. Even the disciples, to the very moment that Jesus ascends to heaven, even the disciples are still stuck on this earthly kingdom thing. And it is what causes so much of their unbelief as well. You know, while we ask the same thing today, it's still the same thing. If we could get people to understand what the Bible is saying and understand it properly, our job would be a lot easier too, wouldn't it? But there's so much out there that is not a part of the message that people have a hard time seeing it. They have a hard time believing it. See, because believing means obeying it too in the Bible. See, that's where we forget. We take belief and we make it some kind of just acknowledgement. But belief is more than that in the Bible. Belief is obedience. And so who has believed or who has obeyed our message as well? He says, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord. This is the arm of salvation, the arm of salvation that the Lord extends to mankind. He reaches down to us and extends His hand that we might be lifted up. It is just like Mr. Arlen Williams taking that and extending those lines of safety to the people that were in the water. God reaches down with a line of safety and hands it to us. And He did that by the man Jesus Christ. The revelation of the Lord's arm depends upon us telling people what the Lord has done for them. Right? How can they know? Romans 10. Unless somebody preaches. Right? Someone tells them. You know, we can't just hope that people are going to get it osmotically somehow. It's just going to float out there and land on their brain. It doesn't work like that. The arm of the Lord, we are a component of that arm now. As it reaches down, people need to know the Lord's hand is right there. All they got to do is reach up. We need to say, hey, reach up and take that hand. Tell them about what He did, the death upon the cross. When I am lifted up, when I die upon the cross, that's what lifted up means. I will draw all men to me. We do not want to draw people to the church because of our activities here, because of our youth group, because of anything else we're doing here. We want people to come to this church because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and nothing else. Because any other reason that they come is not a reason that's going to help them. It's not a reason that's going to motivate them. It's not going to cause them to love. It's not going to cause them to be dedicated to Christ. He is the reason. The only reason. And everything else revolves around Him. And so we need to make sure that we are being instruments of that arm by telling people about Jesus Christ. You know, there was a man who was painting a painting. He wanted to paint this picture that would be indicative of the gospel. And so he painted this shipwreck. And you had the clouds and the lightning and then the boat over here breaking apart under the waves on the rocks. And in the foreground of the picture is this one sailor. And he's got a hold of a rock. He's hanging on with both hands and giving this image of the rock of Jesus Christ, right? He finished his beautiful painting and he backed up and he looked at it. He said, no, that's not it. He walked back up to the painting and he took that canvas down. He put up a new one. He painted another picture. Same picture, same storm, same ship, same sailor, same rock. Except this time the sailor was hanging on to that rock with one arm and reaching out to grab another sailor with his other. That's what we're about. It's not about us saving ourselves. It's about us grabbing hold of the rock and then pulling other people to it as well. That they might know the arm of the Lord that is reaching down to them. Verse 4, he says, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You know, the image of a green and moist plant coming out of parched ground, that really is the image of our Lord. He came to this earth, and this earth is so filled with sin and evil, and yet here he was, life, in the middle of a dry, lifeless world. And he rose up, and it made him obvious. It made him clear. It made it clear who he was. He was vibrant life in a world that had no life. He came to give living water, according to John chapter 4, and he came to give life, according to John chapter 11. But he was that plant, growing out that ground. Yet he would not make a difference because of his appearance or social status. No one would follow Jesus because of his good looks, according to Isaiah. No one would follow Jesus because of his charisma. Oh, I cannot tell you how many congregations of our Lord's church has hired preachers because they were charismatic or looked good. Right? Now, I don't look too good. And I don't know that I'm all that charismatic, but so y'all, hopefully y'all haven't done that, because you just certainly didn't base it on my looks. But, thank you, Tom. Coming from an elder, that's correct. I've seen those churches get in trouble because they chose men for vain and shallow reasons instead of substance. Jesus was a man of substance. You know, we follow people for shallow reasons, as what they, you know, based on what they will give us or by how they may advance our wants or meet our small view of the world. Oh, we're in a political year, right? See any shallowness? Oh, they can, you know, they all can talk pretty good and they all look pretty good. But there's not a lot of substance usually. And you may say, Nathan, that's awful cynical. Well, just what it is. You know, I can be optimistic and still probably come to that conclusion. You know, sometimes we follow people blindly because they promise us what we shouldn't understand will probably never be kept. And they follow personal agendas, or we vote just because of party or whatever it is, but we need to look for substance in our lives. We need to look for people with substance. Jesus was substance. He wasn't just empty words. He wasn't just a good speaker. He was somebody that spoke and gave words that made a difference in people's lives. It changed people's lives. Appearances can be deceiving. Status can be given to worthless and evil men. Has for all time, hasn't it? Look at the kings of Israel. Every single one of them, evil. Kings of Judah, the majority evil. Of the kings of the United Kingdom, only one out of three managed to be worth much. So men have always been given status that were worthless. Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. He was the man with the most substance this world has ever known. He was the green plant in a dry field. Even today, men do not find Jesus attractive because they do not like his substance. They don't like what he says. Don't tell me how to live my life. I want to do what I want to do. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I think that's the problem. They're thinking too much instead of reading. I think I'll be all right just if I do that, but I can live any way I want. That's why they don't like Jesus. That's why he's still not attractive. Because they want something else instead of the substance that God provides. They seek only themselves, and they will get their reward. He goes on to say he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Despised. To consider one unworthy. To consider one worthless. To consider one not worth my attention is what that word means. That's how they looked at Jesus Christ. That's how many of us have at times looked at Jesus Christ. That's how many in our world today look at Jesus Christ, even look at his sacrifice. Think of all the demographics that rejected Jesus just in his life. People of the world, right? John 1 tells us that he came to his own, and his own rejected him. They would not receive him. And all of these people would equate to being his own. The world he created, they're his own. He came and the world has repeatedly, for now 2,000 years, rejected him over and over and over again. And they rejected him in the day in which he walked upon the earth. The Jews rejected him. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Words of rejection. The ultimate rejection, right? John chapter 6, that they left and they never returned to follow him again. They rejected him. And what did he do for them? Oh, nothing much. Just healed their sick. Gave them words of love and compassion. His hometown rejected him. Let's get a little closer, right? We're getting closer to home, aren't we? Literally. Goes to Nazareth, goes into the synagogue. He gets up, he reads from the prophet Isaiah about the year of Jubilee, and he says, "This has been fulfilled in your presence today," as he sits down. That's how they did it then. You know, I think we need to get back to that. I think I could do that. Stood up, read the scripture, sat down and taught. I like that. He sat down and taught, and he said, "These words have been fulfilled in your presence." And they tried to take him out and throw him over a cliff, didn't they? Tried to kill him, and only through his miraculous abilities was he able to escape. They're putting him to death. And by the way, when we look at that and we think about that, always remember all the times that Jesus Christ, where they tried to stone him or tried to kill him and he would miraculously escape, it just shows you weren't going to kill him till he was ready to die. And that just shows you that he chose to die. No one put him to death. He allowed it to happen. He gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. So we see that his hometown rejected him. We see that his own family rejects him. In the book of John, we see his brothers making fun of him, mocking him. Now, we do know that James and Jude, his brothers, would eventually come to Christ. We know that Mary didn't reject him, but his brothers did. Some in his family did. So he knew the rejection of family. So many of us understand that and know the pains of that. Already mentioned his followers, but let's get down to the very closest group to Jesus Christ, even the disciples. Even the disciples would reject him. We're going to see in this class that in Gethsemane, in Jesus' greatest moment, in fact, next week we'll see that at his greatest moment of need, they weren't there for him. They neglected him and in the end will reject him and leave him all alone to suffer all these things. So he was rejected. Verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Matthew stated that Jesus is healing the sick. And the demon possessed was the fulfilling of verse 4 where Isaiah says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Matthew speaks of that in context of the physical healing. But Jesus' greatest healing, his physical healing was always to facilitate the opportunity for spiritual healing, wasn't it? We look at those miracles and we see him as God. And we see him as one that is able to spiritually heal us. This is the reason that Peter would state in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, to cast all your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Folks, there's not a lot of people in this world that you can say that about, that really, truly care about you. Yet for all the good Jesus did, people did not want and still do not want to realize that it is for them that he suffered and he died. Verse 5 says that Christ was pierced, the nails and the spear that pierced his body. He was crushed and he was scourged. Why? Well, for our transgressions, for our iniquities, for our well-being, for our spiritual well-being, that is, and for our healing, our spiritual healing. Doesn't it make us angry when we're watching the news at night and we see some innocent suffer? We see somebody that's mistreated a child or killed a child, and we get angry, don't we? We get angry and we get upset and we may even shed tears. And folks, yet we can stand up and we can talk about Jesus Christ and it doesn't faze us. It doesn't mean anything. It just goes in one ear and out the other. We've heard it so many times, it's just like we become numb to it. And we need to, the moment that we realize that, we need to stop. Be still. Think about God. Because we've just got too busy. We've just got too worldly. That we can hear statements about Jesus dying on the cross and it has no effect. And that is a precursor to a life of disobedience. Because we've forgotten the reason that we live as children of God. You know, see so many things and I've got to move quickly here. You know, you will note in your workbook, your class book, that there are portions of the text that are bold and underlined in this Isaiah text. And these statements show how Jesus died in our stead. His death was substitutionary. Our transgressions, our iniquities, our healing. It was all done for us over and over and over. Our. And ours is never any good. His is always wonderful. It's substitutionary. He gave himself for us. It is the just dying for the unjust. That while we were sinners, Christ died for each and every one of us from Romans chapter 5. Also in this verse, it says that Jesus is the good shepherd. And we are sheep and we are constantly going astray, right? And yet lovingly, he is bringing us back to the fold. We all qualify there, but Jesus brings them back to the fold with his death, with his being pierced, with his being crushed, with his being scourged. That's how we as sheep are able to get back into the fold. The shepherd sacrificed himself. He gave his life to save the sheep. All of the suffering in this chapter and in our class this quarter is the fulfillment of God's first prophecy in Genesis 3:15, right? He spoke to Satan, he said about the seed of woman, that the seed would crush his head, right? But what would happen to the seed? He'd bruise his heel. Jesus is going to win. He's going to crush Satan. But in the process of crushing Satan, he's going to bruise his own heel, right? And that's what we're talking about, the pain of that effort to destroy Satan. Isaiah goes on to say, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people? There it is again, substitutionary, to whom the stroke was due. Jesus Christ did not get justice. Judgment was taken from him, wasn't it? He did not have a fair trial. We're going to see that real clear. He did not have a fair look because he didn't do anything wrong. And yet he died and he was removed from the land of the living. And all through all this, he never opened his mouth. He was like that lamb led to the slaughter. We'll discuss why he didn't open his mouth. Because it wasn't that Jesus didn't have anything to say. I guarantee you he had some things to say. There was a reason he didn't open his mouth. Because when he did open his mouth, he did have something to say to Caiaphas, didn't he? He did eventually say something. But he didn't answer to a lot of it. He goes on to say, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus died the death of a wicked person. He died in execution, hanging between two thieves. And yet, his grave was with a rich man. Rich, in Bible times, equated to what? Righteous. That's how they viewed it. See, Jesus deal with that view often in his ministry. And so Joseph of Arimathea being buried in his tomb, a rich man because of that. And let me just say one last thing so we can understand why Jesus did all this, is that he says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, not pleased of Jesus dying, but what Jesus' death would bring about. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. And that's why Jesus died right there. To see his offspring. Hebrews 12 says that he endured the shame of the cross for the joy that lay before him. That's the joy of one being born again as a result of his sacrifice. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Like I said, next week we will not be studying chapter 2, it will be chapter 3. Read both though. Read the text. Be familiar with where we're going to be going. We're going to get into our narrative next week and begin to see the events taking place beginning at 6 o'clock on that Thursday as they go to the upper room to have that last meal that we so often call the Last Supper, to have that last meal with Jesus and his disciples and the conversation that's taking place there. It's very interesting. So thank you for your good attention this morning.